passage divides into two. The verses 20 to 24, he denounces the cities. That's what verse 20 says. He denounces these cities. So those words in 20 to 24 are addressed to two cities. To three cities. Verse 21, Chorazin and Bethsaida, and verse 23, to Capernaum. And obviously what had happened is that Jesus had visited these cities and he had done great works. He talks about mighty works twice in the passage. He talks about mighty works and he says, I've done these works, but these cities had not responded. So very briefly, I'm going to deal with 20 to 24. But as I say, I want to spend the bulk of my time from verse 25 onwards. There are two things in verses 20 to 24. First of all, the greatest privilege that a human being can have. I wonder what you would answer if I say to you, what is the greatest privilege, the greatest blessing that a human being here on earth can have? And I guess sometimes our minds would go to material things and sometimes to various family related things, you know. What are the greatest blessings, or what is the greatest blessing, what is the greatest privilege a human being can have? And I guess it is nice to think of material things, family related things and so on. But actually this passage reminds us that the greatest privilege a human being can have is to have the gospel preached to them. Because this is the word of God. It has come from heaven. And it teaches us the way to heaven. Without the Bible, we would never know the way to heaven. We would be groping in darkness. And we have this default setting of work. So we would immediately think our works will get us there, because that's the way to heaven. Work and try and earn your salvation. And we'd be groping around in darkness, trying to do best with our works, hoping that somehow we're earning brownie points with God and pleasing God. And on the day of judgment, he will actually count up our works and will allow us in, because that is the default setting. Without this book, we would not have known the way to heaven. It is not a default setting in us. It has to be something that has to be taught us. Without it being taught, we cannot guess it. We can't guess that God has sent his Son and Christ has died on the cross and by faith in him we are saved. You can't guess these things. And these cities that he mentions, verse 21, Chorazin and Bethsaida, and verse 23, Capernaum, they had the gospel preached to them. They had these privileges given to them. Christ himself had visited these cities, and Christ himself had done mighty works. I said it was repeated twice. It's actually three times the phrase mighty works is in that passage. Verse 20, the cities where he had done his mighty works, and then in verse 21, if the mighty works done in you, and again verse 23, if the mighty works done in you. So Jesus had obviously preached there, and Jesus had done miracles to prove that he really is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. They'd heard him preaching, not some ordinary human being, not some apostle, not some deacon, not some ordinary church member from somewhere. Christ himself had gone to these cities and preached and done mighty works. And it's good for us to remember this, that we are a blessed people, because we've had the gospel preached to us. People shared the gospel with us. And we need to remember this is the greatest privilege that human beings can have. And we should pray for the preaching of the gospel. Pray Sundays, people will actually come. Pray that God would prosper our children's work. Not because we want the boast of, oh, we have a big children's work. We want to reach children, young people, older people in this town. We want to share with them this blessed message of the gospel. So the greatest privilege a human being can have is to hear the gospel. And these cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum, had that privilege. But then secondly in this passage, what is the greatest sin? Again, I wonder if I asked you that question, I wonder how you would respond. You know, if I say to you, what is the greatest sin that a person can commit? Well, I guess we would think of mass murder. And I guess our thoughts would fly to Hitler and Stalin and Gaddafi and people like that. You know, these tyrants who had, and undoubtedly, they were big sinners. I'm not doubting that. But Jesus says here that the greatest sin is to hear the gospel and to see proof of the gospel and to reject it. It is to hear the gospel, to see the proof that the gospel is true, and then to reject it. You see, he talks to these cities. He says to you, he says to these cities, he says in verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. That word woe means you've had it. Great danger is upon you. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. Why? Why woe to them? Why are they in danger? And he says, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. It seems that in the Old Testament times, these cities of Tyre and Sidon, and they're both mentioned in the prophets, Ezekiel mentions them, Isaiah mentions them, and they talk about how the judgment of God is going to come upon these cities. It seems that their practices were idolatrous and cruel. And Jesus says, yes, they were idolaters and they were cruel, but they didn't reject the gospel. They never heard the gospel. No prophet ever went to Tyre. We have no indication anywhere in the Old Testament that God sent a prophet to Tyre and to Sidon to preach his gospel. We know that Jonah went to Nineveh, so we know that occasionally, rarely, God would send a prophet to a city outside of Israel, because these were outside the borders of Israel, and all the prophets came to the people of Israel only. But occasionally God would send a prophet. Jonah goes to Nineveh, and there was a time in Elijah's ministry when he went outside of the borders of Israel because he felt threatened by Jezebel, and he met the Sidonian women, the Syrophoenician woman, and so on. But you don't get that in Tyre and Sidon. So they never heard the gospel. And Jesus says they were idolatrous, they were cruel, but it will be more bearable for them on the day of judgment than for you. Your sin is greater. You heard the gospel, you saw the proof of its truth in mighty works, and you rejected it. You see verse 20, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And again, the same to Capernaum, verse 23. And you, Capernaum. Now, Jesus had stood in the synagogue in Capernaum and preached. And then he had spoken to the people in their houses and so on. And he says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you go to heaven? No, he says, you'll be brought down into Hades. It's another word for hell. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom. Now we know about Sodom. You know, the terrible sins that were there in Sodom. I mean, we read that the other Sunday, and how these angels had come to Sodom, and the men of the city were so wicked. You remember, it's a distasteful thing that they came to Lot and they said, where are those men that we may know them? I mean, that was the kind of people they were. They were degraded and disgusting and totally sinful. Now, as I pointed out on that Sunday morning, when those angels went, they didn't go around the city of Sodom door to door telling people this city is about to be destroyed. So the people of Sodom didn't hear the message of the gospel. Lot and his family were told, get out. But the rest of the city weren't told. And they were sinful. They were utterly sinful. But Jesus says, if the mighty works done in you, Capernaum, had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. because they would have repented, so they wouldn't have been destroyed. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Now, they will be judged. I'm not saying they won't be judged. But for those who heard the gospel and saw the mighty works of Jesus and refused to repent, their judgment is greater. That is the greatest sin. And today people hear the gospel and they see the proof of the gospel because they see God's people pursuing holiness and living as a fellowship of God's people. And they know that there is truth here and they won't repent. And he says, well, it will be more bearable for those who do not hear, who are in parts of the world where they've never heard, than for those who heard and rejected. I know this is very grim because we all have family, friends and people who heard the gospel and rejected it. It is grim, but it is there as a reminder and it should move us to pray for those who we know are sitting under gospel ministry and won't repent. So you have the greatest privilege human beings can have. You have the greatest sin a human being can commit. But then thirdly, from verse 25 onwards, the blessings that God's people enjoy. The blessings that God's people enjoy. He's obviously at this time speaking to his people now. The denunciation of verse 20 onwards has finished. And even as you read these words, you sense the change of tone. 20 to 24 obviously is quite a hard tone. And Jesus at time did speak hard words in a hard tone. But from verse 25, he actually is speaking to God. He's not speaking to his people. But I think his people must have been there as he prays. This is obviously giving thanks to God. And Christ is an example there of how we should be a thankful people. He gives thanks to God. Now, what does he give thanks to God for? He gives thanks to God for the blessings that we as his people enjoy. Now, we'll begin to look at them. Let's look at it from verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Notice in the first place how he addresses God, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. The word Father, of course, is a term of intimacy. And, you know, Jesus says that you pray to your Father, to my Father, because once we become Christians, his Father is our Father. We enter into that relationship. And he spoke about how he is our brother because of that relationship. So there, right at the beginning of this prayer, before we even look at the other blessings, and this passage from 25 to 30 is just full of the blessings that we enjoy as Christians. And here is the first one. God is our Father. So when you come to God in prayer, you're not coming to some distant deity. You're not coming to some God who is all-powerful, yes, but that is remote and not really it doesn't really care for you or anything like that. He is our Father. There's a lovely verse in Psalm 103 where the parallel is drawn. He says, Psalm of David, and David says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So there's that parallel drawn between our earthly fathers who show compassion to their children. And earthly fathers do that. Our fathers did that when, you know, we were learning to walk and we fell and your father would pick you up. And when you were in distress, you came home and he said, I'm being bullied at school or something like that. And our fathers would minister to us, particularly if they were kind, gracious fathers. And they were kind and compassionate to us. They cared for us. And Psalm 103 says, God in heaven is our Father. And here Jesus speaks to him and says, I thank you, Father. But he's more than our Father. The next title that Jesus gives him, Lord of heaven and earth. That, of course, is a reference to his sovereignty. It's a reference to the fact that he controls everything. Lord, of course, means the one in charge, the one who is above all things, the one who is in control of all things. You know, we talk about the Lord of the manor. And what does that mean? It means he owns that whole estate. It's under his control. And he employs people to look after it. And he gives them commands. And he says, you know, go and put a fish pond here, or go and put a little copse of forest there, or something like that. And the Lord of the manor runs that estate. He's in control of it. The people who are in it, they're not sovereign by themselves. They don't make decisions. They take orders. And Jesus calls him Lord of heaven and earth. In other words, he has total sovereignty in heaven, and he has total sovereignty on earth. I've been reviewing a book. They sent me a book about spiritual warfare. Just a very, very good book. Just a thin book. I don't know, only 80 pages. About how we are to conduct spiritual warfare. How we are to conduct this fight against the devil. And he begins by reminding in this book. And he says, we've got to first of all remember who is the devil. And he says, don't think he is God. He isn't God. Don't think he's all powerful. He isn't all powerful. Don't think that he can do everything. He can't do everything. Don't think that he has total freedom to do whatever he wants. He has no freedom. He only can do what God permits him to do. Now, I know that the moment we hear that, it'd be, you know, well, why does God allow the devil to attack me? And why does God allow the devil to move the president of Syria to kill children with chemical warfare? Well, we don't understand that. And I don't know if we ever will. But we shouldn't allow these things then to say, well, the devil is total control and the devil is out of control and the devil does whatever he wants and God has no control over him. The Bible presents no such picture of the devil. God is in control of all things. And God is ruling over all things and working out his purposes in all things. You know, he even uses the devil. I mean, you look at the book of Job, and he allows Job to try Job so that his faith may be tested. Yes, it's a mystery. We don't understand it. But the Bible does tell us very clearly that God is Lord of heaven and earth. And all things are under his control. So, what are our privileges as God's people? God is our Father. And the God who is our Father is sovereign and controls all things. And then still in verse 25, a third privilege there. That God has revealed his gospel to us. Why didn't the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum believe? Well, there are two answers. They didn't believe because their hearts were hardened and they hated God and so on. But also, salvation is the sovereign work of God. You mustn't forget this. Salvation is the sovereign work of God. Why did you get saved? You got saved because God did a work in you. You got saved because God had chosen you for salvation. That's why you got saved. You got saved because before the foundation of the world, God had elected you for salvation. Again, we're into great mysteries here. You know, I don't think I'm going to get beyond verse 25 because there are so many mysteries here. And I appreciate this is a great mystery. And, you know, when we start talking about election, people say, you know, ah, we don't understand this. I know we don't understand it, but it is biblical teaching. You read Ephesians chapter 1, and it couldn't be clearer. You read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he says, you were elected for salvation, verse 13. You were elected for salvation. So God chose us. And then we were born in this world, and we were born sinners. We were born with a heart that loved sin and that rebelled against God. Even if you were born in the finest Christian home and your parents were wonderful Christians, you were born with the same heart that I was born with, to my Hindu parents. Because Ephesians 2, we were all dead. I mean, Paul says to the Ephesians, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and I was dead in trespasses and sins. He was born a Jew. And he was circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But that passage in Ephesians 2, he begins by saying, you did this, but then he says, we were all in the same boat. So we were all born with this heart of stone, a heart that loved sin, a heart that didn't want God, wanted nothing to do with God. But God had chosen us for salvation. And so God, by His Spirit, did a work in us. I'm going to be speaking about this on Sunday, because I'm going to be speaking about what it means to be born again. But you know, it is God who removes this dead heart, this heart of stone, this unbelieving, rebellious heart. He changes our nature from within. He does this deep work inside us, whereby He changes us from within, so that we're no longer hostile and rebellious, but we suddenly begin to take an interest in the things of God. And we begin to read His Word, we begin to hear preaching, and we begin to talk to Christians, we begin to read Christian books, we begin to read the Bible. And we begin to understand. Why? Because God has done a work. And God, by His Spirit, reveals things to us. He reveals our sinfulness. He says, you're a sinner, and you're hell-bound. Now, you go to the seafront tonight, and you say to people, you are sinners, and they'll laugh at you. Because the devil has blinded them. But if there's one person there, and God is at work in that person's heart, and they hear, you're a sinner, it will strike them and say, I am a sinner. Because God does that work of revealing these things. And this is why Jesus is thanking God. Jesus says, you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. In other words, the clever theologians. You haven't revealed it to them. But you have to little children. And he's talking about His people. So God revealed to you that you were a sinner. And God revealed Christ to you. And God revealed it to you that Christ is the Savior. And you need to put your faith in Him. We always see our salvation as what we have done. And that's fine. Because of course we did certain things. We repented. We believed. We put our faith in Jesus. But we must always remember, behind our actions, there were God's actions. And God's actions gave birth to our actions. And if there were none of God's actions, there would be none of our actions. We only did what we did because God did what He did first. And so he gives thanks to God and he says, you have revealed them to little children. You are a Christian today because God, by His Spirit, revealed certain things to you. Your sinfulness, your helplessness, that you by your works can't save yourself. And the glory of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ and the beauty of Christ and the wonder of the cross. And so you were moved by the Spirit. That's a biblical phrase. On Sunday, when we look at Ezekiel, Ezekiel uses that phrase. Ezekiel says, we are moved by the Spirit. We are enabled by the Spirit. We are driven by the Spirit to do certain things. And so we were moved by the Spirit to flee, to repent of our sins, and to flee to Christ and to trust in Him. Why did God do that? Why did God save me? Why did God save you? Well, he says in verse 26, and I'm going to finish at verse 26, and then we'll pick up 27 next week. He says in verse 26, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Not because we've done anything to deserve it, but because God is gracious. And God is gracious in His sovereignty. and God is sovereign in his grace. Do you remember in the book of Exodus, Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." You know that passage, that dramatic encounter he had with God. And God, you can't see me face to face, and you can see me as I pass by. And Moses gets into this dialogue with God, and Moses says, "Show me your glory." You can sense Moses getting really excited, because Moses has, for decades, Moses has had dealings with God. You know, he was there tending sheep, and he sees this burning bush, and God speaks to him. And from that day onwards, God has been speaking to him. And Moses has had this relationship with God. And it's always, you know, how it is. You have this, and you really want to get to know this person with whom you're in a relationship. Your friends, but you want to get to know them better. And so you want to spend time with them and so on. And Moses wants to know more of God. I think it's a wonderful prayer. Show me your glory. Now, there's a tremendous answer in Exodus, but a large part of that answer, God says, "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I choose whom to save, and I will condemn whom I will condemn. I choose," he says. "That is my glory." This is the wonder of God. We can't understand it, but he sovereignly chooses whom he's going to save, and it is gracious. It is all of grace. We are Christians today because God is gracious. If God wasn't gracious, yes, he's all powerful, he can do everything. If he wasn't gracious, he wouldn't do anything. But God is gracious. And grace means, of course, where there are people who are steeped in sin, in rebellion against God, hating God, he loves them. And he loves them with a saving love. And he sends his Son to them. And he sends his Spirit to them. And his Spirit opens their eyes and they see their rebellion. And he brings them to himself. And then he cleans them up because they've been in the mire of sin. And this process happens, this progressive sanctification, whereby he cleans them and cleans them and makes them perfect. And then we live with him in eternity in a perfect state. Because he's gracious. So the blessings of the Christian. God is our Father. He's loving, he's kind, he's merciful, he's compassionate. That's the God whom you have in heaven. And God is sovereign. Can do all things. And God has revealed to us his plan of salvation. And God in grace has brought us into his kingdom. And granted us salvation. Well, we'll continue from 27, because there's quite a lot of theology onwards from that passage. But just particularly those verses 25 and 26, what blessings there are for the Christian. Let's pray.